Well, last time we were in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And this time, very logically, we're in John chapter 9. But it's almost unfortunate we broke them up because the two chapters really go quite well together. But to refresh your memory, in John chapter 8, the chapter opened with the Jews trying to stone a sinful woman. And the chapter ended with the same group trying to stone a sinless Messiah. And John chapter 8 had this wonderful exchange between the Pharisees and Jesus Christ. John chapter 8 was a I am the light of the world kind of chapter. But tonight we're in John chapter 9. John chapter 9. And the first word is and. That's very useful because it tips us off that this is a continuation of the same idea. The same thing is going on. The and in the beginning of chapter 9 ties chapter 8 and 9 together. Chapter 9, very simple chapter. The healing of a blind man. Well, that's not surprising. There's five of those in the Gospels. But this is the man born blind. Very unusual. It's the only occasion in the Bible where a man born blind is healed. And let me give you a preview, because obviously there's a man born blind and Jesus heals him, and that's the essence of the chapter. But let's take a look at the contrast. In chapter 8, we have the light of the world despised and rejected. In chapter 9, he's going to be received and worshipped. Chapter 8, the Messiah stooped down, a correction, the Jews stooped down to pick up stones. In this chapter, Christ is stooping down to make some anointing clay. Christ hides himself from the Jews in chapter 8. He reveals himself to a blind beggar in chapter 9. Chapter 8 took place inside the temple where Jesus was called a demoniac. This chapter is outside the temple where he's owned as Lord. Interesting, every subtle aspect, quite a contrast. In chapter 8, light was testing human responsibility. In chapter 9, we'll see God's sovereign grace manifested after human responsibility has failed. The thing that will also become very clear in an undertone of the whole chapter is God is under no obligation to men. I'll have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and he's going to demonstrate that in chapter 9. We'll start chapter 9 with the last verse of chapter 8, just to get the continuity. You recall this exchange where he announced to them that before Abraham was, I am. Remember that? That incredible declaration where Jesus, in effect, claims to be the voice of the burning bush. You and I missed that from the tone of some of those passages, but whenever we miss something, the Pharisees come to our rescue. There's a very unusual form of underlining in the Bible. When you and I want to underline something, we take a little red pen or something in our Bible. When the Holy Spirit wants to underline something, he has the Pharisees take up stones. That tells us they're upset, and if they're upset, it must be for something important. Verse 59, then they took up stones to cast at him. Now, by the way, the word balosin in the Greek is the aorist active subjunctive, which simply means they actually had started to throw. They weren't going through the motions. They apparently the Greek structure grammar implies that it actively had begun. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. I have no idea what that means. I have no idea. Did he disappear? Did he just slip through the crowd? I have no idea. But it's interesting. Don't get the impression he was fleeing. Because on the steps outside, he stops with the incident of chapter 9. So whatever it was such that it hindered their following through this business of throwing stones at him. In chapter 13 of John, we'll hear, again and again we'll encounter the expression, his time had not yet come. The time will come when he is to suffer death, but it'll be on a cross, not by stoning. He knew that. Chapter 9, verse 1, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from his birth. This is the only occasion in the Gospels where we have a man born blind. We have more cases of blindness healed in the Gospels than any other affliction. We only have one deaf and dumb person healed. We have one sick of the palsy, one sick of a fever, two cases of lepers, three dead raised, five blind men healed in the Gospels, but only one born blind. He was blind from his birth. Verse 2, and his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, that kind of a question gives you an insight into the presuppositions. In other words, the blindness must have been someone's sin. His own? Hardly. He was born blind. You say, that's kind of a strange question. You have to understand, some of the Jews held to the view that you could sin in the womb. In Genesis 25, verse 22 is often quoted in support of that idea. It's not quite like that, but the whole idea of Esau and Jacob, where Jacob grabbed his heel. You see, the whole idea that something significant can happen in the womb is the idea. So that was one thought. Interesting viewpoint, considering our present view that, ending the period of conception isn't murder. So we can get into a whole side trip on that one, but I'll pass on that one. But as we go through this, by the way, I want you to be sensitive to the fact that this man born blind will turn out to be, guess who? You and me. You and me. The predicament of the blind man, born blind, is the same predicament you and I have. And that's why this chapter is so extremely significant. The blind man is the natural man. Now, this idea of the sin of the parents, very reasonable question to the disciples. In Exodus 20, right in the middle of the Ten Commandments, there's this idea that I'll visit the iniquity to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. So the concept that the sin of the parents can carry to the children is an uncomfortable idea for you and I, because it's so contrary to our cultural traditions, where everybody's responsible for themselves. And yet, biblically, there is clearly the concept that the sin of the parents can devolve down through the generations. It's also interesting that a lot of studies seem to verify that in terms of sociological studies. But Exodus 25, 34:7, Numbers 14:18, Deuteronomy 5:9, Jeremiah 31, verse 29-30, Ezekiel 18, verse 2. A lot of places throughout the Old Testament, half a dozen of them. Correction, never half a dozen. It's always how many? Seven, yeah. Okay, in the Old Testament. Amplify the possibility that there are occasions where the sin of the parents can cause, can carry maladies or afflictions on the children. But this is not one of those cases. And yet, it's strange that the idea that he was born blind could be a cause of his sin raises another possibility. Some commentators suggest that this could be an echo of reincarnation. Reincarnation had its original birth in Babylon. It was widely held by the Persians and the Greeks, and also by the Gnostics. So this idea, and of course in today's society we see it widespread from the Eastern traditions. But of course reincarnation is clearly not, number one, not a Jewish idea, not in the true sense, and it's clearly devastated by both the Old and New Testament passages. That's the real reason in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed unto man but once to die, and after this the judgment. That doesn't mean people don't die only once, by the way, because Lazarus died how many times? Twice. The widow of Nain's son and Jairus' daughter, in other words, but clearly that the pattern, the normal pattern, is for, we have this lifetime after which there's accountability. And so, Anyway, the disciples asked this very straightforward question. Who did sin? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither had this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Don't misunderstand Christ's response. He's not saying these people were sinless. He's simply answering their question, that there isn't a link between his affliction and sin of either himself or the parents. But he apparently, strange idea, very difficult for you and I to want to deal with. He was born blind for this day, so that God could be glorified. Tough stuff. Tough stuff. That's what the book of Job is all about. It's not really about why do the innocent suffer. That's the classic cliche for the book of Job. If that is the purpose of the book of Job, it never is answered. You see? But the book of Job is really about something a little different. It's about establishing the divine viewpoint. You and I, when we read the book of Job, have the benefit of chapter 1, this dialogue between Satan and God that leads to the whole episode. Job didn't have the benefit of overhearing that conversation. You and I, as the reader of the book, have that insight. And as that book unfolds, the real issue is the viewpoint of God, from God's vantage point. And that's the whole trick in life. Easily said, tough to do. As we engage in the pressures of day to day, as we encounter the imponderable paradoxes that confront us in life, is to stand back and recognize that none of these can have relevance without having the perspective that God has. And this is one of them. Now, this guy was born blind. He's 30 years old. How impatient we get for the outworking of God, right? We know God is in this if he will just do whatever, right? We're all in that boat. All of us. Desperately trying to order our lives in accordance with the will of God, right? And yet we have a tough time dealing with his timetable sometimes, right? And how hard it is. How quickly things fall into place sometimes, and yet how much God seems to want to develop our patience in other ways. Tough stuff. This guy has been waiting for 30 years for a date that he didn't even realize. He had no way of knowing was coming. Of course, that's like God anyway, isn't it? When God's going to bless you next week, it won't be by something you expect. It comes out of God's providence. Neither had this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God might be manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Oh boy. Incidentally, verse 4, it's not really I must, it's we. It's himos, not eme. We must all be engaged in his work. It's a collective first person singular. But it's interesting here that the Lord himself manifests a sense of urgency. That's rather interesting. You know, we often, and I think very validly, I have a picture of God as being infinitely patient. God's never in a hurry. I've said that many times. I never realized my theology was rather frail. Because Jesus here, he's not in a hurry. But he has a sense of urgency. And as you study the Gospels, you realize he doesn't mess around. Keeps moving. Works hard. Long days. Gets tired. Because the one thing in our lives that's the supply of which is inelastic. You know, the economists use the term elastic and inelastic. Inelastic meaning very. Most commodities have elastic supply. You raise the price, you can get more. In other words, there's a curve involved. There's certain kinds of things that are inelastic. No matter how much money you have, you can't buy more of. And the best example of that is time. Right, we have 70, right? Most of us in this room have, what do you figure? 1,500 weekends left? Ooh, that hurt you. That squeezed, didn't it? See, if I say, we have 30 years, that's academic. You multiply that by 50 to get some weekends, 52 if you wish, but, ooh. I remember I was dealing with a Wall Street financier, a very notorious character. And I happened to, I happened to mention that once to him. And, yeah, you got about, relax, you got 1,000, 1,500 weekends left, no hurry. He looked at me startled and really bothered. Many years later and several lawsuits later, I ran into him. He still remembered. He says, I remember the 1,500 weekends. And, somehow that's not academic. You sort of feel like making a paperclip chain by the mirror and taking one off. You know? When we meet, you know, a weekend after next, I'll say, well, there's, you know, 1498. Yeah. I am the light of the world. You know, we use that phrase so glibly. We've encountered it already in the book of John. We'll encounter it again. I am the light of the world, Jesus said. What does he mean? You know, we can think about that so many ways. It's interesting, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, and the earth became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. It apparently was subject to ruin. Now, there's all kinds of theories about this. We won't get to that here. And the Spirit of God brooded on the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. So you study light. If you study light, it starts there. The redemption of that ruin, which some scholars attribute to the fall of Satan, whatever. But the point is, we can start the study of light there. Have we talked about holograms in this group? Okay, I've got to share with you a delightful analogy that was... first of all, if I had bothered to get view graphs and wanted to bore you a little with a little physics tonight, it turns out there's about four major mathematical properties of light, and each one of them mathematically are equivalent to statements about God. James says that God has no variableness of turning. The Greek word is parallax. He has no parallax. What does that mean? That means he's located at infinity, and light behaves like it's perfectly collimated light behaves like it's at infinity. On you go. But the most interesting form of visual image, you and I are familiar with photographs, which are spatial images in two dimensions. It's a, you have me standing up here as three-dimensional, but a photograph would be a two-dimensional representation of me standing here. There is a way of creating a three-dimensional representation without lenses, a form of lensless photography. If you illuminated me with a laser and had a piece of film properly positioned, the piece of film can be set up so it captures the interference between the light from the laser hitting the film and the light that's reflected from me. And this interference is captured, it's actually mathematically, it's a Fourier transform. But what it looks like on the film when you process it looks like a darkroom mistake. The film looks like a gray, cloudy piece of film. Take the darkroom and it's like a big mistake. Until you take it out and set the laser up like it was before and illuminate the film with the laser, and the film appears to be a window into a three-dimensional space. And it gives you a three-dimensional image. And the easiest way I can describe this verbally, imagine if I was wearing a necktie and I held my Bible up in front of my necktie and you took a picture of me, the photograph wouldn't be able to, you couldn't tell what kind of tie I was wearing because the Bible's blocking it. Follow me? But if you took a hologram, like I described, had a laser illuminate this, and you processed it, when you get a dark room, you put the laser on it, you see a window, and you'd see a three-dimensional image of me holding the Bible, but you could move your eye and look around the Bible and see my tie. You follow me? That's what I mean by a three-dimensional image. Now, you say, okay, what's that got to do with anything, Chuck? Well, a hologram has some interesting mathematical properties. The first thing is if I take a, if you have a photograph and I cut a 1-inch square out of the photograph, you've lost part of the photograph, haven't you? You've probably done that to some of your graduation pictures. No, I'm kidding. If you have a hologram and you cut out a 1-inch square hole, it doesn't bother you because you can move your eye and look around it. Ooh, that's pretty weird. You mean you can cut a 1-inch square out of a hologram and not lose any information? That's right. You lose sharpness. The whole picture isn't quite as sharp as it was, but you haven't lost anything. If you take the hologram and hold it in natural light, It has no form nor comeliness nor beauty that you should desire it. Now you're tracking me? But if you illuminate the hologram by the light that created it, you see an image. Now the Bible, in natural light, is a collection of quaint legends, history, 66 books written by 40 authors over thousands of years. To the natural man, a curious collection of ancient literature. But you illuminate this by the Holy Spirit, the light that created it in the first place. And you see an image of what? Of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that you can take any piece of it and throw it away. And you haven't lost, you lost a little resolution. But you haven't, there's no chapter on baptism. There's no chapter on salvation or sanctification or whatever. Every detail in the Bible is distributed. And Isaiah chapter 29, the Lord says, I have distributed my truth line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. It's been designed to anticipate hostile jamming. The Bible if you're an information or communications engineer, and you're challenged to design a communication channel that's anticipating enemy jamming, what do? You design it so you spread your message across the available bandwidth, so any one jam doesn't lose a significant part of the message. That's exactly what's happened here. The Bible's been engineered skillfully in anticipation of hostile jamming. And boy, have they thrown hostile jamming at it. But interesting thing. Now, by the way, on a hologram, if you illuminate the hologram by a laser of a different frequency that created it in the first place, you get a false image. Isn't that interesting? Ooh, you like that? Yeah. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. And that's all interesting, and we can spend more time on holograms, but I'm always getting accused of making this a physics class. I don't want to do that. What does he mean here? I am the light of the world. And he is going to give us, the next few verses, a very direct, practical demonstration. By the way, Jesus is the light of the world in another way, too. Even in Revelation chapter 21, verse 23, in the eternal city, where does it get its light? From Jesus Christ. It's interesting that in the tabernacle we had the menorah, the seven-branched lampstand. I am the vine, ye are the branches. Doing what? Bearing the light. Whose light? His light, right? The disciples, in this case, are his lampstands. Now, let's see what he does. Verse 6. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay and said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. And he went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. Boy, strange procedure. You know, it's interesting to read the volumes of commentaries that will attempt to explain why the clay, why the spittle, and how significant all this is. And yet, it's interesting how the Lord Jesus, every time he heals somebody, does it differently. You know why I think he does that? To frustrate the commentators who try to make everything into formulas. Sometimes he heals one way, sometimes he heals another, if for no other reason than to demonstrate the sovereignty of God. To demonstrate the sovereignty of God. Now, the idea of the spittle, you can tie that to living water if you like. Very easily done. Ephesians 5:26 and what have you. The dust of the ground, that's the way Adam was created in the first place. Here you have the creator of Adam himself, again, using the dust of the ground, and his own living water, if I may, as the mechanism that he's choosing to use here. It's interesting that this business of spittle is involved in only two miracles in the Gospels. And that alone causes me to just go slow and not try to make any elaborate analogies, because there's only two out of, you know, dozens of examples. There's a reason that I came across that appeals to me. Why the Lord would make clay out of spittle to heal the blind man. When I found out that kneading clay is specifically prohibited to do on the Sabbath. And if I know the Lord, it would be just His way. Because this is on the Sabbath day, and it's right there on the temple steps. And I think that it wouldn't surprise me if it was just that simple. Now, He sends him, He puts this clay on his eyes, and sends him to the pool of Siloam. Now, that's kind of weird, because right next door, less than 100 yards away, is the pool of Bethesda. Maybe more than 100 yards, but it's not far. Pool of Siloam is further away. Why the pool of Siloam? Good question. Well, it's the one, bear in mind, this came just on the heels of the Feast of Tabernacles, the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, where they have the procession of the Field of Siloam. That's where He made His famous living water speech a couple chapters ago. And we have, this spoken of as the wells of salvation by Isaiah in chapter 12. But part of the key here is a play on words, perhaps. The Holy Spirit does deal in puns. Siloam, as the Holy Spirit explains here, which is by interpretation, it means sent. Sent. The same word, very similar, close cousin of that word, is Shiloh. And in Genesis 49:10, we have the famous prophecy by Jacob on the tribe of Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. And Shiloh there is recognized by the rabbis as a messianic allusion. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 6 in the Septuagint, the word Siloam is translated Shiloh. They're very close cousins. And what does he do? This blind man does what he's told. How refreshing, huh? He washed and he came seeing. Can you imagine? You know, we read this so glibly. Can you imagine? If somebody has had an accident, suffered blindness, and then somehow through a miracle or whatever, regains his sight, that's exciting to regain his sight. But can you imagine one who is about 30, born blind, that's never seen before? Wow. That's breathtaking. But now his troubles just begin, right? In a sense. Now what we're going to find out, of course, his healing came upon his obedience. If he didn't do it, if he hadn't gone to the pool of Siloam, would he have come seeing? That's the presumption. I don't think so. His physical sight is the first step that he takes to spiritual sight, as we'll see before the chapter's over. We're going to see a lot of dialogue shortly between the beggar that's now seeing and the Pharisees. And you got to remember, the beggar has an advantage on the Pharisees. He knew he was blind. He knew he was blind. And if you'll excuse me for being cute, he obeyed Christ blindly. He didn't know who Christ was. We're going to see how he progresses in his insights personally. But he obeyed him blindly. Verse 8, the neighbors therefore, and they who before had seen him that he was blind, said, is not this he that sat and begged? Now you can understand this being a neighbor. This has blown them away. This doesn't happen every day. Doesn't happen anywhere else that I know of in the scripture. Born blind. Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. But he said, I am he. Now you can imagine their puzzlement, because he not only is seeing, but there's a changeover. There's some that are even not sure, can't possibly really be him, twin brother or something. Verse 10, therefore said they unto him, how were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, a man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Then said they unto him, where is he? He said, I know not. How would he know? Now, as we consider his journey here, what you and I need to do, if we, as best we can, is put ourselves in his shoes. You and I are blind since birth. You and I are beyond the help of man. You and I are as beggars, having nothing. You and I are here right now by Christ's initiative, not our own. He sought us out as an act of his sovereign grace. We look over the blind man, we can make seven observations. He was outside the temple. His position was outside the temple, symbolically alienated from God. He was blind, unable to see the Savior. He was blind from birth. As the psalmist says in Psalm 58, he's estranged, we're estranged from the womb. He's beyond the aid of man, helpless and hopeless, as a beggar without resources. He made no appeal or uttered no cry. It wasn't as if Christ was responding to an overt request. It was a sovereign initiative. It's interesting that in the thing here, even with the disciples, no human eye pities the sinner in his wretchedness. Now, from the Lord's point of view, we can make seven observations. He looked in pity. He picked this one out of how many that might have been there. He declared the man... He declared, in effect, that the grace of God would be manifested in him, that the necessity of grace would be accomplished. He announced himself as the one who had the power to communicate light to those in darkness. He pressed upon the beggar his desperate need. He pointed him to the means of blessing. The beggar obeyed and thus obtained evidence of his mercy, of his miracle of mercy. Now, it's interesting when something like this happens, when Christ touches your life, you'll discover it's impossible to conceal it from the neighbors. Right? That's exactly what was going on here. But he also is going to discover very quickly that he's in a world that's unfriendly to him. We're going to discover in verse 11, all he knows is there was a man called Jesus. By the time we get to verse 17, he calls him a prophet. By the time he gets to verse 31, he's a worshiper. And by the time we get to verses 36 and 38, he knows he's the Son of God and he's his Lord. You see the progress that occurs. But the progress that occurs is a result of God's miracle and on his own initiative. In Luke chapter 8, verse 18, you might take, let's just hold here, just pick up an insight. There's a verse in Luke 8 that usually when we encounter it, troubles you. Jesus says in Luke 8, verse 18, take heed therefore how ye hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given. And whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. Boy, doesn't that sound like double talk? And yet, this man born blind is a good demonstration of that. He had a little bit of faith. He acted on it. He'd go to the pool and wash. He did. He got his sight. And his whole progress is, as you'll see his witness unfold here, he goes from a man called Jesus to a prophet, to a worshiper, to where he's saved. But let's pick it up about verse 12. Then said they unto him, where is he? He says, I know not. Verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees him that formerly was blind, and it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees asked him how he received his sight. He said unto them, he put clay upon mine eyes, and I have washed, and do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Sorry. That is so pathetic. He obviously can't be of God because he did this on the Sabbath day. Never occurred to him that he might be Lord of the Sabbath, right? You see, that was the thing he demonstrated at Cana in chapter 2. We had the wedding at Cana. He didn't just change water to wine. He's the water of purification. The result of the ashes of the red heifer set aside for ceremonial ritual cleansing. And he used it to make wine, proving what? That he is the God over the Torah. This man is not of God because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. And we laugh, and yet, how interesting it is that how we react when God doesn't fit our molds or our traditions. Huh? Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? Good question. And there was a division among them. Footnote on verse 16. Not all divisions are necessarily evil. Praise God. There was a division among them. In this case, that's good news. They say to the blind man again, what sayest thou of him since he hath opened thine eyes? They're trying to get him to give a testimony. He said, well, he's a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. They're checking this guy out. Now they go to the family, right? They ask him, saying, is this your son who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see? By the way, the Greek structure here is all wrapped up, so they're really hitting him with three questions before they have a response to answer. This is like a harassment. Verse 20, his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age. Ask him. He shall speak for himself. These words spoke his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Oh boy. Now, verse 22, the fearing is ephobonto, which is a imperfect middle, meaning it's a continuing fear. They were frightened. Why? Because they're afraid of excommunication. Now, what does excommunication mean to a Jew? Well, there are three kinds. Basically, it's ostracism. There's a rebuke form that lasted 7 to 30 days. There was a second one, a casting out, that lasted a couple of months, accompanied by curses, blasting of a horn, and everybody kept distance at least 6 or 7 feet away, and so on. There was the cutting off. This was the indefinite ostracization, in which the person in the society was treated as if he was dead. And not only that, when he was buried, they'd throw stones on his coffin. To be ostracized was more than a religious excommunication. It meant you lost total connection with the society. You may notice, if you've visited Arab countries, that the Arabs always eat with their right hand. They cannot eat with their left hand in polite society. And that's what's so tragic about a thief, because if you get caught stealing, they lop off your right hand. That's more than just being maimed. It means you can no longer mix in formal society, because you're not allowed to eat with your left hand. The point is, these cultures take this seriously. But ostracization, being excommunicated out of the synagogue, was heavy stuff. It carried, of course, carried spiritual significance, but it also carried deep social burdens with it. Now, this whole area then of the Pharisees getting hostile here, very analogous to Stephen. If you remember in Acts 7, when Stephen's before the Sanhedrin, is giving him the famous speech before the Sanhedrin. Here's this young guy teaching the Sanhedrin about the Jewish history. He recounts the whole Old Testament and wonderful commentary in the Old Testament, Acts 7. But he never finishes his speech because they stopped their ears. They wouldn't listen. They'd made up their mind before they got to the end. They had made the decision not to believe. Belief or disbelief is a decision, not a feeling. That doesn't mean that Christian apologetics isn't a worthwhile pursuit, but you don't have people believe because you prove something. The fool has said in his heart, not his mind, his heart, there is no God. Okay, verse 23, therefore said his parents, he is of age, ask him. Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know this man is a sinner. Now this give God the praise phrase doesn't ring very familiar to us, but it is the same thing Joshua said to Achan. If you remember that in the battle of Ai, when Achan sinned and he finally had to confess, that's when Joshua confronts him in Joshua chapter 7. The phrase, give God the praise, what it really means is tell the whole truth, stop lying. It's a form of rebuke in a sense. Verse 25, he answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. They can't argue with that, can they? Whether he is a sinner or not, I know not. One thing I know. Doesn't say I believe. One thing I know. And that, well, I would like to make that word, that verb, a key verb for us tonight. You might turn to Romans chapter 8. I don't know about you, but about once a day I check to make sure verse 28 is still there. You all know the verse, but let's take a look at it. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. What are the most important words in that verse? The first three. And we know, not believe, not hope, and we know that all things work together for good to them of God. Without those three words, it's not very useful to you. With those first three words, that's one of the most precious claims to keep in front of you every day. How many of you have been going through troubles lately? Anybody here? Okay. Just thought I'd ask, you know. Yeah, okay, right. One hand's enough. We know that all things work together for good to them who are, that love God. You might turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 12. For which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I know whom I have believed. In this vein, I love to pop back. We mentioned Job. Let's turn to Job 19. I can remember as a kid coming across this and just blew me away. I think it was one of the first verses that I put in my little memory box. Job 19. Whoops. Verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at that latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Wow. The oldest book of the Bible, book of Job. What an interesting day. He's sitting on the ash heap. He's in deep trouble. No problem. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. And if you have an RSV, I'll pray for you. This is one of the verses they really screwed up, but it stands. It stands. A couple more. Let's turn to 1 John 3. 1 John 3. A couple other things we need to know. Beloved, now are we the children of God. Verse 2. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What's John saying here? That we'll be in the same dimensionality. Not necessarily limited to three dimensions, but whatever it is, we shall see him. We shall be like him. How do we know? Because we'll see him as he is. Verse 2, 1 John 3. Heavy, heavy physics wrapped up in that chapter, in that verse. Might pick, while we're here, pick up verse 14. Hey, this is a great one. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Interesting exercise. I'll leave it to you to find some others. The things you know. Not believe or trust or hope. Things you know. Make your own list. Those are a few to get started with. Back to John 9. Verse 25, he answered and said, whether he's a sinner or not, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they to him again, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? And he answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Why would you hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? Ooh, yeah. That was structured in a negative response. You don't want to be his disciples, do you? Would be the way you'd probably translate it. And they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. Now, they're no longer civil. The alloidorazin phrase in the Greek means to reproach or scold in a loud and abusive manner. So this is reviled, captures part of it, but it's very intense. Thou art a disciple. We are Moses' disciples. It's interesting how people will seek refuge behind honored names. We are Moses' disciples. And of course, Moses didn't solve their sin problem. We know that God spoke unto Moses, for as for this fellow, we know not from where he is. We know not from where he is. Now, that's kind of interesting, because back here in chapter 7, as I recall, they were arguing, in chapter 7, verse 25, then some of them said of Jerusalem, is not this whom they seek to kill? But lo, he spoketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Verse 27, nevertheless, we know this man from where he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth from where he is. So I thought their problem was that when the Messiah comes, they weren't sure where he'd come from. Right? That's the position they took in John chapter 7, it would seem. Yet in John chapter 9, it can't be the Messiah because we know not from where he is, and yet he hath opened. Anyway, excuse me, verse 29. As for this fellow, we know not from where he is. Gee, I thought he's fulfilling the very conditions you set up in John chapter 7. Anyway, verse 30. The man answered and said unto them, why here is a marvelous thing that ye know not from where he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. In other words, I know he opened my eyes, and you don't know who he is. He said, you guys haven't done your homework. It's your problem, see? Verse 31. Now, we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. And since the age began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. You know who's talking here? The blind beggar. Teaching the Pharisees. Of course, that went over big. They answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. There are times that casting out, big blessing. There's a big, big blessing. Obviously, the arrogant are unteachable. Arrogant are unteachable. Now, we ought to pause for just a moment and talk about arrogance. I'm always reminded of this kind of thing when I see in the papers that some committee, some Jesus committee, have gotten together to vote on what Jesus really said and didn't. You know, how they decide. Well, they cast votes, right? You have the feeling if they cast enough votes, maybe God would resign, see? And you see all the PhDs and H2SO4s behind their names. And I think someone in this group explained to me what a PhD is. That's piled higher and deeper, I think. Somebody said the PhD, no, it stands for phenomenally dumb. And on it goes. There's many other versions. But anyway, Paul talks about this for us. Paul gives us a wonderful commentary on this whole area that I think we have. We're not short of time, so we'll pop over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Oh, that's what my problem is. Chapter 1. Sorry. Panic. I wrote my notes down wrong. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25. Paul speaks because it says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That has to be one of the strangest phrases you can find in literature. The foolishness of God. I mean, to even put those words together takes some guts, right? The foolishness of God. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, the things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Why? Verse 29. That no flesh should glory in his presence. It's interesting how you can start from Genesis chapter 1 and just go right through the Bible and you quickly notice that God seems to go out of his way to do things in a weird manner. Going to wipe out the whole world and save 8 people. Noah, his 3 sons, their 4 wives. I want you to build a barge. So for 120 years, this thing sits in his driveway while the neighbors make fun. And, of course, God wipes out the world. I've often thought it would be fun to do a little play of the theologian standing outside the door of the ark. One would argue that they're all, any path to God is all right as long as you're sincere. Right? And you can take all the different views. And, of course, the door is closed and the rain starts. Those arguments are worth zip. There's only one door. God's own provision, and that's all that counts. But you go through the scripture, and it's story after story after story. Samson and the jawbone of an ass, and the general of the Syrian army, Naaman, when he has leprosy, and he gets cured by washing 7 times in a muddy river. And every place you turn, it's strange. God seems to deliberately pick the weird ways to solve his problems, right? And you begin to realize from Paul's message here, that's not accidental. You see, that's the foolishness of God showing itself wiser than men. And what is, you make a list of all, you can make your own list of all these Bible stories, weird, weird stories. What is the weirdest one of all? That God is going to measure the entire universe by its relationship to a wooden cross on a Judean hill 2,000 years ago. That's exactly what Paul says, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Preaching the cross is foolishness to whom? To them that perish. But unto us who are saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Gentiles foolishness. But unto them who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because indeed, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now we pop back to John 9. This interesting dialogue between the blind man and these learned, this learned leadership. Here's a marvelous thing, verse 30. That ye know not from where he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Interesting. And they climax verse 34. They answered and said unto them, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? No, fellas, I give up, he says, in effect. They cast him out. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they'd cast him out, and when he had found him. Now notice what happened here. Jesus sought him out as soon as he heard he was cast out. I think that's kind of interesting. Jesus' initiative. He found, who found who? Jesus found him. He said to him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Good question. Verse 37, Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. Wow. This is one of only four cases in the Gospel of John where Jesus expressly declares his divine sonship. Let's just review those. John chapter 5, verse 25. It's amazing how many people say, well, Jesus never said he was God. I'm amazed at people who argue from a biblical position having never read the Bible. Verily, verily, chapter 5, verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Pretty express. Chapter 10, 36. Chapter 9 we've just read. Chapter 10 of John, verse 36. Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. There's another place where he expressly, we'll be taking that up the next time we get together, because John chapter 10, we all need to bring seatbelts. It's a wild one. 10 is fun. Chapter 11, verse 4, Jesus heard that and said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. There's the references. That was divine sonship. Verse 37, chapter 9, verse 37, Jesus said to him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And the blind man says, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they who see not might see, and they who see might be made blind. Wow. For judgment I am coming to the world. The word judgment is krima in the Greek. It's very close to krisis, which means sifting, or krino, which means to separate. We're close cousin, the words. And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? It's actually a negative construction, really saying, we are not also blind, are we? Jesus said to them, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see. Therefore, your sin remaineth. Wow. Heavy stuff. Heavy stuff. Question for the day. Who was blind and who was healed? See, the blind man outside the temple on the steps ends up seeing, not just physically, but spiritually. Acknowledges the Son of God, and you obviously will get a chance to meet Him in heaven. What an interesting testimony he has. The arrogant, learned leadership ask their own question, are we blind also? And the Missler translation says, you said it, Dick Tracy. The man born blind. John 9. One episode, very, very heavy episode, and it makes, it obviously speaks for itself. But the thing I really try to get across, and I hope I've got it across, is that as you read The Man Born Blind, you need to recognize it's the predicament you and I have. You and I are born in sin. You and I are born without the ability to see God. It's His initiative, His grace, that imparts that to us. We're going to talk more about that in John chapter 10. John chapter 10 is a very full, rich... John, the ninth chapter was pretty easy. We had a pretty easy night of it tonight. John chapter 10 is going to have something to offend everyone. We're going to hit head on a very controversial topic. What is this business of eternal security? Tough stuff. A lot of people get very offended at this. We'll just try to see what the Scripture says. And so we'll, next time we'll have John chapter 10. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's close our eyes that we may see, huh? Father, we just thank You that You have provided for us the light of the world. We thank You, Father, that we're all together right now by Your initiative, by Your design, by Your ordination. We thank You, Father, that You love us so much as to be so unceasing in Your care for each of us. And Father, we come before You with all our blindness, with all of our myopia, our impatience, our confusion. But we bring those to Your throne, Father. Just thanking You for the precision of Your caring before You, for You know what we need before we ask. But above all things that we bring before You, Father, we bring our desire to grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And Father, we would earnestly ask that You would improve the insight of each of us as we search Your Word. Through Your Word of life, help us each to grow in our awareness of what You have done for us, what You are doing in our lives, and what You are about to do. We ask all these things, Father, that we too might see and behold Your glory. The glory as of the only begotten Son, Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.